Well, we've been in 1 John a while now, and John's main concern is spoken about his experience, the fact that he's witnessed Christ, but his main concern is Christian identity. And his identity, the thing that stands out for him is this: the Christian is in fellowship with God. There's certain things that John can put his finger on and say, this is how we know a person is a Christian. And he sums up it up very well in chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, now John's big on the light, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. This is it. This is a key thing. Christ is, we saw in his gospel, John's gospel, the light come into the world, and that's the key thing, isn't it? We walk according to, or we walk in the light. And he picks up this theme again in chapter 2. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. It's visible, isn't it, by the way we react to each other as Christians, or indeed it should be. Now, supposing you're walking around Stony Stratford or wherever you live, and someone says, do you go to that church? And then they say, where the pastor, and then they start to give a description. And they might say something like that: where the pastor stands on Stony Street, Stratford High Street, with a notice board. Now, you probably instantly say, yes, that's my pastor. Or they say, do you sort of belong to that church where that grey-haired freak goes out at various times and seasons preaching on the street? Usually wears a Yes t-shirt or a Star Trek t-shirt. Now, I think you'd pretty quickly identify me, wouldn't you? You would, wouldn't you? There's not many pastors who do that. And as far as I know, I'm the only pastor who's out preaching on the street at Stony at various times and occasions. You see, I have a very, very easy identity. Many people would identify this church, perhaps, by those things. Whether they approve of them or not, so that's another thing entirely, isn't it? But they know. It's one of the things that struck me quite recently, just how many people do know the identity of this church, or recognise me as the pastor of this church. Now, this is what John's concerned with. The Christian's identity stands out. And his first concern is this: it's that we demonstrate our true identity as a Christian. And he picks up on this: do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, we just need a bit of clarification here, because the word world, or cosmos in the Greek, is the same one used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But of course, the English never does it justice, does it? It just translates it as world. And of course, in the Greek, there are many tenses. And one of the tenses that you could use this for was the created order. It's a bit like the psalm, the world, you know, the world is the Lord's and everything in it. And by that it means God's wisdom, God's character, God's goodness is shown in the created order. But there's another use which can come under that word, that Greek word, and it's this. It's the corrupt world. It's the corruption of the world. It's the things that stand against God. It's the fallen nature of the world, and that's the use here. What John is talking about is things that are opposed to God. Things in the world, cosmos as it were, that are of the fallen nature. And that's what he makes very clear in verse 16. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. We see immediately, don't we? It zooms in. It's not something that glorifies God. It's something selfish and personal. It's about us. It's about us setting ourselves up as the centre of our little universe, as it were. And that is what John is saying here. The Christian doesn't have that view. He's not looking, he's not got that inward view that looks to his gratification above all things. That doesn't come from God. And here's the picture again, which sort of gives us this picture of the temporal and temporary nature of the world, is it will pass away. And there's a good reason for that, isn't there? It's fallen in nature. One of the things we noticed when we were looking at, we had that little series before Christmas, you know, why is Christmas necessary? Well, we started in Genesis 3, didn't we? Why is Christmas necessary? Because the world's a messed up place. Because we've got a fallen nature. And actually, the world in itself is tainted by our fallen nature. Now, here's the point. If we've been brought, to use the metaphor that John's been constantly using, if we've been brought from darkness into God's light, into the truth of the gospel, we are not part of that fallen nature anymore. So we should not love the world or anything in it. But it's going back, isn't it? He's picking up on some of the themes that he's had early on. There's what I call one of the glorious tensions of Scripture. We've seen this. It's this picture, isn't it, that John is saying that we shouldn't sin. But he also says, if we claim to be without sin, looking at chapter 1 again, the truth is not in us. So he knows the danger. So this is a warning, isn't it? Don't let your eyes wander. Don't get obsessed. Don't get dazzled by those things. You see, what I think, and we see this as the passage goes on, what John is concerned with is this. When we know and love the Lord, the devil has no hold over us anymore. We don't. This wonderful phrase, Jesus has none can snatch them from my hand. I'm talking about his disciples. But that's a good thing for all believers, isn't it? We are his. So what does the devil then do? He distracts. He gets us interested in things that waste time. I always remember this because I think it's a brilliant illustration. Paul Williams, who actually, interestingly enough, is now... I suppose you could say, yeah, he is. Now he's David Banting, who you met, some of you met on Wednesday, my former pastor. He's pastor now, because David's attending his church. And he said that just after I became a Christian, I did the stupidest thing I could ever have done. I went out with a non-Christian. And he said this, and it's always stuck with me. He said, I can go into lots of reasons why that wasn't a good idea, but let me give you one in particular. It was the most tremendous waste of time. I find that really helpful. Can you see what he's saying? Satan couldn't take me. He couldn't claim me back. But by golly, he could distract me and make me waste time. I think that's very important because this is the danger. You get spiritually distracted. we as a church can get obsessed with the fact we're small. We can't do everything we want to because we lack resources. And actually, that is the recipe for most churches to sit back and do very little. We can't afford it. There's not enough of us to do it. And the danger is we won't do it. Satan wants to get in there, doesn't he? So it's not that sort of, he's even in a sense, and John is saying you will go off the rails big time. But he's saying don't waste time. Get your focus right. And then he gives a very, very important point to this. Why is this so important? Well, because we don't have the values. We are, in the end, the phrase that we'd see very clearly is we're children of light, aren't we? Which will come out later in the message, in this particular gospel. But here's the thing, isn't it? Light has come into the world. John 3:19. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear of the deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what he has done has been done through God. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? There's a remedy. The remedy is not that somehow we have to steel ourselves and say, I will not, I won't, I can't, I don't. It's that God works through us. God's grace works through us. And we go home and we praise him for that. We don't want to walk out with us saying, I will not, I should not, I... Yes, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but remember, God has graciously redeemed and saved us. There's the great thing, isn't it? We're given such assistance. Our nature is different, you see, after all. That's the point that's being made here in verses 16 and 17. We are at complete contrast. The world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God will live forever. That's the picture, isn't it? And John wants to enlarge on that. He does enlarge on it. In verse 20 and 21, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Again, really, you see, John is saying, you've been anointed, you've been touched. You've been chosen. You know, perhaps we can take verses like this, and I think sometimes we can overcomplicate them. Let's just take it at its simplest level. Let's just take a simple example we all know. Samuel anointing David. What did that mean? David was God's man. What happened when David was anointed? Well, it's quite interesting. One of the great parts of Scripture we read, and it's way before David does anything impressive, is it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. You're anointed. You're chosen. You've got the Spirit. And so there's a sense, you see, that John is saying you have everything you need. You have all the equipment you need. You have God's grace. You have God's anointing. You have the promise of the Spirit. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? And because of that, you know it, and no lie comes from the truth. And you see, what he's doing here is not wanting to sort of scare them witless, that somehow they will slip. And we see that particularly as what he goes on to. But really, he is just picking up. He wants to pick up and make very, very clear that God has given sufficient grace. And he warns, doesn't he? And it's very notable, isn't it? That he will go back to this idea of anointing in verse 27. He wants to pick up, doesn't he? He wants them to clearly understand that Christ has his hand on them. So that's the first thing. Demonstrate your true identity as a Christian. You are touched by God. You are his. And here's the next thing. Check the identity of those who claim to be Christian. The Bible really tends to think in two time periods. Verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. We think of that, don't we? We think of the former days and we think of the last days. It can only really think in terms of before Christ came and after Christ came. So he says this is the last hour. This is the sort of runoff, if you like. This is the time where the clock is ticking down. God has done a great work in Christ's coming. And basically now, we're in these days. And the warning is against false teachers. We have to be a bit careful because there's a tendency, I think, sometimes to read too much into the phrase antichrist. Read about the antichrist, that's a different thing entirely. We looked at that when we were looking at Revelation and that. But we also noticed there was a lot of false teaching going on at various times in the book. There were antichrists, basically people who taught against Christian doctrine. And that's not surprising. Very much just picking up on the warnings we have. We could take a trip back to Matthew and look at Matthew 24 and verse 11. Here's Jesus talking, and he says, "And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people." I remember when I was preaching on this in the mornings, you know, a while back. And one of the things I think is quite interesting about that passage is this. Jesus isn't actually doing it to scare his disciples. He's actually just saying, look, this is what's going to happen. Don't be surprised when it happens. That's what does happen. When Christ's work is complete, when all the mechanics, as it were, for redemption are in place, what do you think is going to happen? Satan wants to distract people. He doesn't want them to listen to it. So don't be surprised if there's false prophets about peddling their wares. But it's a real issue. Note this, because I think this is very, very interesting. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belong to us. This is something that's been a real problem in the church right from the beginning. We mustn't be surprised when we come across dodgy teaching in this day and age. It's been there from the beginning. Just listen to this from Jude 4. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our sovereign and Lord. It was there, wasn't it? The interesting thing, I remember reading Dick Lucas's commentary in BST on Jude. And one of the key things he says about that verse is this. It wasn't that these sort of people were sort of around the edges of the church. They were right in there. He said they were the ones who were, they might be today termed the big conference speakers. They might be some of those who have mega churches. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking every big church is wrong. I mean, John MacArthur, He's got a marvellous ministry, and we would have no problems with his teaching. And we thank the Lord for that. But, you know, there are many others, aren't there, who attract crowds. And they're the popular speakers of this day and age. And what seems to have happened here, it seems to be that there's been false teaching that has originated from within the church. And I think what John's saying is that it's kind of sort of gravitated out. They were among you. And perhaps John is sort of sending up the sort of flares, as it were, the warning signals. Just watch they don't slip back in. This is a real challenge, isn't it? His whole thing is quick, check their credentials. And notice this, verse 22 and 23, this is very important. Who is a liar? He says, the man who denies Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is an antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, it's quite likely he was preaching, although he doesn't mention him by name, against a teacher called Centurius, who was teaching that there were two distinct Christs, as it were, and separated the human and the divine nature. Now, I think that's interesting because, you see, that could still claim to name the name of Christ, but what do they mean by that? What did that teacher mean by it? Because it was thoroughly heretical, wasn't it? To separate the nature, the humanity of Christ from the divinity of Christ. Now, that, I think, is very important today. I think we've got to be very cautious because I think there's a huge naivety about, excuse me if I go on about this, but it's something I'm very concerned about in this day and age. Just recently, I was actually sharing it with David Banting the other day as we went back to the manse after the prayer meeting. And, you know, it was about that I'd been in correspondence with the church, and it really was over this business of fellowship. Who do we have fellowship with? And the phrase I got back, I'm going to be a bit careful here because it's always difficult when you're trying to remember letters, but it was, as long as the cross is in there somewhere. That kind of gives it away, doesn't it? Because my argument is, when people mention the cross now, what do they mean? You'll not, I think, find a strand of Christianity or that has the title Christian that does not have the cross in there somewhere. But what does it mean? Does it mean a substitution for our sins? Or does it mean, as some would say, identification with our suffering? Because those are two absolutely distinct things, aren't they? That's very, very important. Does it mean that someone will teach the love of God, shown in the cross, but they never mention the wrath of God, which is also present in the cross? I think that is very, very... one particular popular American preacher at the moment, very much I believe he has a self-help prosperity gospel, but his attitude is that he doesn't preach this aspect of judgment, because he says, I don't... And literally his words are, basically, people don't want to hear it. You know, it's not what makes you feel good about yourself. Now, brothers and sisters, if we are to be convicted about sin, our sin, how can we possibly feel good about ourselves? Surely we can't. Because if we feel good of ourselves, how can we truly come to true repentance? This is a real issue, isn't it? We don't preach a self-help gospel because the Bible doesn't preach that. What we see in the Bible is Jesus Christ became sin for us. We see that he was afflicted. You know, we can go to Isaiah 53, he was afflicted. He bore our sins. You know, we can go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin, who was without sin, to give us a righteousness. Not only was our sin imputed on him, he imputes a righteousness to us. And it comes at a cost. And it has a consistency right the way through the Bible. You know, the verse I'm always quoting from Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree, which of course, you know, in Galatians 3, Paul picks up on and puts this whole doctrine of Christ becoming a curse for us and the curse of the law being lifted. So, you know, just without sort of having this taking over the sermon, you know, I hope you can see how important that is. What do people mean? You know, I always feel a bit guilty about it still, but we kind of got to nail them down to it. I went onto a website today looking. I'm always interested in how churches introduce themselves. And it had what we believe. And the first words were, we believe God loves everyone, you know, in a sense, whoever they are, whatever they do. And there's a little bit more about that. There wasn't one bit of scripture. There wasn't anything. That's a wider... Yes, God so loves the world. He reaches out to sinners. But they are sinners. They are objects of wrath. That's what the word teaches. This is the glorious gospel, isn't it? That he, without sin, became sin for us. So, this is what is so important here. And I think this is so important. Whoever denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You know, we deny the Son. We deny the Father. It's a real picture here. He will not substitute. He will not, you know, separate. Verse 22, it is a man who denies Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was going to do the work of redemption. Denies one part of that work in some way. So John says, check the credentials. And, you know, just to, you know, at least we doubt that, you know, people can say the right things. Mark 1:24, just look at this. Mark 1:24. Here's Jesus driving out an evil spirit. This is what they said. The spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Do you know? It's interesting, isn't it? Evil spirits could have BAs in theology, I think. Oh, they know. They know all about the works of Christ. But they are in opposition to them. Don't be dazzled by some theologian or bishop just because of who they are. Watch what they teach. And basically this is what he's saying here. Look, hold on to what you were taught. Verse 24. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you remain in the Son and in the Father. Stick with what the Bible teaches. Check everything diligently against what the Bible teaches. Always look to what the Bible teaches. It sounds dodgy. Get out your Bible. Check it out. Check it out. Why? Well, it's literally a matter of spiritual life or death. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. Remember what Jesus said, the gate is narrow, not broad. It's not about us adding to Scripture. You know, we're all susceptible. This is one of the things I think, you know, bless you this morning for being so kind about 7 years of ministry. I really appreciate that. It's very kind of you. And the point is this, but continue to pray. Because after all, I'm only a man. And we can all hanker over after what we would like the Bible to say. We can all hanker after easy believingism. Surely if we preached a more open gospel, I don't know, you know, we can do loads of things. Churches do crazy stuff today, don't they? You know, but give away balloons, I don't know, chocolate bars. We could pack this place. Probably could we get more in. I still doubt we pack this place. It's Stony Stratford after all. But the point is this. I'm sure we could entice a few more in. But no, the key thing is to stay true, isn't it? So, demonstrate your identity as a Christian. Check the identity of those who claim to be Christians. And more briefly, because I've gone on at some length, continue to live in your identity as a Christian. Basically, John is warning them. He doesn't want them to be distracted. Verse 26, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. It's very much what he was saying back in 21. It's a double warning, as it were. He doesn't want them to be distracted. But he wants to, again, reassure them. And it's this, they are protected. Verse 27, as for you, and that's that word again, the anointing, the choosing, the touch of the giving of the Holy Spirit that you received from him remains in you. There's reassurance. And that's something we need to do, isn't it? Keep the focus. Pray that we would be attentive to the words of the Spirit. Let me clarify, because one of the things I'm aware of is that some people think when we're preaching, we ought to be looking at what the Spirit is saying in this hour. You know, a particularly new way that somehow we do this. No, this is what he's talking about. He's about staying focused. What's the sword of the Spirit? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. How does the Spirit work most of the time? Yeah, there's an element. You know, that wonderful example that Colin White gave me, my friend at St. Peter's, about this guy who wanders into church, 22 years old, never been in a church before, and says, I just had a feeling I ought to be coming here, and now, several months later, he's doing Christianity Explained. Yeah, the Spirit touches people before they've even opened the Bible sometime. But what's convicted that young man? It's the Word of God being preached, isn't it? Yes, God can do anything, he can circumvent. Most people come to know the Lord through reading, hearing. We have, actually. The Holy Spirit works most of the time through a word-based ministry. You have this anointing, and it remains in you. And here we are. You do not need anyone to teach you. But this anointing teaches you about all things, just as the anointing is real, not counterfeit. Just as it has taught you, remain in him. What's he saying here? Has he actually saying that for 7 years you've been paying me when you don't actually need me? Intriguing idea. It would save the church quite a bit of money, wouldn't it? Well, no, it's saying this anointing of the Spirit leads us into knowledge. And again, we always have to have hold what is said in other parts of Scripture. God gives teachers to the church. He gives prophets to the church, doesn't he? He gives ministrators to the church. We all have a gifting. But once we accept it, this, the anointing of the Spirit, will lead us and should guide us in truth. And it's not that we have a mystical feeling. It's about checking everything by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, isn't it? It is the knowledge that God supplies. In John 17, verse 23, Jesus is praying for all believers. And he says this, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know you sent me and have loved me, even as you have loved me. They're being brought to unity. We're being brought to a knowledge of who Christ is. Let's just see how Jesus ends that prayer. I have, verse 26, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. It's about dwelling in Christ. And how do we do that? Through the gospel, through his word. Indeed, Jesus is the Word of God, isn't it? So really, this is what it's about. He's saying, look for this. And of course, he says their anointing, what they've received, is genuine. It's not counterfeit, but remain in him. This is a key thing in the end. It's all about the grace we are given. And basically, John's concern is they now keep on the right path. Let's just look at these last two verses. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Continue in the teaching, in the word of God that you were first given. And here's a tremendous reassurance, isn't it? In the sense, it's again about checking out the identity of who we are and who we are in Christ. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Again, our identity is in Christ. And those we have fellowship with will have that identity in Christ. The key to all of this really is found back early in the letter. It's really about who we are. It's about walking and being in fellowship with God. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Here we are. Our state is sinful, but Christ's blood and Christ's substitute has washed us clean. That is where our identity is, and that's where our fellowship lies with each other, in being purified only through the work of Christ and his payment, his atonement, atoning sacrifice, his payment for our sins. Let's pray.